Ah, there it is. I thought I lost page one of my notes. So we're going to go right to for my second point. Well, I'm very grateful that both of my daughters are here today on this Father's Day. And our older daughter, Kathleen, who has been living in Pennsylvania for these past 3 years, she's here today with her fiancé, Lucas. You know, if Kathleen were to come to me and say, Dad, you're not going to like this, but, you know, I'm starting MBA program in August and won't be, you know, getting any income for some time until we're married, January 2nd. So we're just going to go ahead and move in together, you know, before we get married. I would do everything I could to convince Kathleen and Lucas that would not be a good decision. But, you know, nowhere in the Bible does it say, thou shalt not live with your fiancé before you get married. It doesn't say that. So what would be the basis for my absolute insistence not to do that? It's not in the Bible. Ah, but it is in the Bible. You see, like so many things in life, many things are not explicitly stated in the Bible, but a lot of other things are explicitly stated in the Bible from which you can conclude some decisions on how to live your life as believers in Jesus Christ. There's a lot in the Bible about other subjects that would lead you to say, no, we should not live together before we're married. It's obvious if you just do a cursory study of those subjects from the Bible. Yet it's not explicitly stated. Well, we are in the midst of a series of messages on what we're calling spiritual practices. And we're using a variety of passages of Scripture that do talk about these subjects, but very often we're looking at practices that are not explicitly stated in Scripture, but you can deduce from Scripture these practices that in fact are very good for us as believers in Jesus Christ and glorifying to God. After all, it has to be this way. It would be impossible for God, even God, and God can do all things, but it just wouldn't be logically possible for Him to give us specific, explicit instructions about every single situation in life. It's just not possible. This past week, our U.S. Supreme Court rendered a decision. I believe it was an appeal. Someone had been actually convicted of selling illegal drugs, synthetic drugs. And the Supreme Court overturned this decision because the defendant argued this was not an illegal drug. It might be used as an illegal drug, a synthetic drug, but actually was bath salt that was being sold. So apparently, bath salts can be used as a synthetic drug, and these are being sold as synthetic drugs. In this particular case, someone was convicted of selling these drugs from a video store, not from a bath salt store. But the Supreme Court agreed. They said, look, there is no explicit law forbidding this. So now our lawmakers have to go back and create some new laws to address this topic of synthetic drugs. There's nothing in the Bible that would prohibit you from committing cybercrime explicitly stated anyway. But of course, there's many passages in Scripture that would lead you to say, no, cybercrime is not a good thing. It's not something we should do. Do you see what I'm saying? That there's so much in Scripture from which we can deduce practices and principles, and that's where we are today when we consider this topic of church membership. Last week, Colin Dunn, one of our ruling elders, preached on the subject of work or labor, and the spiritual practice of godly work. And he chose a particular passage of Scripture that addressed that, but there's so many others that you can bring into that same subject. 2 weeks ago, Tim Carroll spoke about the fact that we should care for our bodies and how that is a spiritual practice, to actually care for our physical bodies. And I still remember this, and it must have been a great sermon because I can't remember something that happened yesterday, but I can remember he said that we should care for our physical bodies because God cares for our physical bodies or cares about our physical bodies. Yet much is left to our deduction. It's not explicitly stated in terms of caring for our physical bodies. Tim told me just the other day that he had a particularly good workout. He did 1,000 reps. Boy, I'm glad that's not explicitly stated, that you have to do 1,000 reps of anything. I'd have a heart attack if I did 1,000 reps of anything. But you see, much in the scriptures are not explicitly stated, but implicit. They're implied. So today we turn to Matthew chapter 18, and you see in your bulletin just 6 verses, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. But just so you can get a little handle on the context of this passage, I want to read what Jesus said just before he said these verses in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. Matthew records for us that Jesus told a parable, a short parable, of what we would call the parable of the lost sheep or the wandering sheep. So beginning in verse 10 of chapter 18, Matthew says this, quoting Jesus. Jesus said, "See that you do not look down on one of those little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." What do you think? Here comes the parable, verse 12. "If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go and look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." So before we go on and read now this next paragraph, let me pray for us. Would you pray with me that God would allow us to see clearly what he has for us today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that although we are all prone to wander, that we are all on occasion behaving like lost sheep, we are so grateful that you rejoice when we come back to the flock. So we thank you now for the privilege of looking into your word. Help us to understand a little bit more about this important practice of church membership. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you might remember Fred and Jen Neubert. Fred and Jen were here for only 9 months. About a year ago, they moved off to North Carolina, having come here from Maryland. Fred is a helicopter pilot in the Marine Corps, and they were stationed at Patuxent River, Maryland, and were members of a church in California, Maryland, and they came here just for 9 months, and they really made an impact. You might remember they volunteered to serve in the nursery, and they taught Sunday school, and Fred helped us get our journey groups started, having had that experience at his previous church for 3 or 4 years, and they just made a great impact, and I was interacting with them recently over the phone, thanking them for a nice email message they had sent to Tim and I. And I recalled a conversation I had with Fred soon after they arrived here. He inquired about church membership. Now, they were members of their church in Maryland, but he said, "You know, I'm wondering if we should go ahead and transfer our membership here." But they knew they'd be leaving in only a few months. They knew they'd be transferred down to North Carolina after attending a school here. So I said, "Well, Fred, we have something called associate membership." An associate membership is a situation where you maintain your membership in your previous church or your home church. And it's especially designed for military folks and students who move around a lot. So you can maintain a membership in a particular church and then become associate members here. You're just here for a short time. And he said, "Well, what's the difference?" And I said, "Well, it's pretty much the same as membership, except, Fred, associate members are not allowed to vote. If we should have a vote on new elders or deacons, or it's rare that we have a vote, but if we had a vote on acquiring some property or something, then associate members would not be allowed to vote. And also, associate members cannot hold office. You cannot be a deacon or elder here in this temporary arrangement." And he said, "Well, can't vote, you can't hold office. What can you do?" And I said, "Oh, Fred, you, as associate members, will have the benefit of church discipline." He laughed and I laughed, but it's true. That is one of the benefits of membership, that you are coming under the authority of a particular group of elders and you're saying, "Look, I want to be officially, formally connected to this body, and I'm putting myself under the authority of this particular group of elders." And that might involve church discipline. I think it was American Express years ago had a series of commercials, "Membership has its privileges." Well, one of the privileges of membership of a church is the privilege of church discipline. I have an extra insert in the bulletin today. You can see two-sided insert. On the one side, you have questions for ordination. These are the questions that teaching elders, pastors, are asked to answer at their ordination service. And the other side, you have membership questions. If you are a member of Crossroads, you have taken these vows, you might say, or you answer these questions in front of the congregation as well as review them with the elders of the church. And each of these questions could lead to a whole series of sermons. I mean, if we just wanted a sermon on church membership, we could start with number one and say, hey, the first qualification to become a member of this church is to admit you don't deserve to be a member. Because it says right here, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? That could be a couple of sermons right there about how that we don't deserve the relationship we have with Christ. Number two, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? Several sermons right there, right? All through the book of John, we see this word, believe, believe, believe. The book of John was written so that you may believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And do you rest and receive upon him alone for salvation? This is the concept of Christ alone. If you believe you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus and because of your works, you cannot be a member. We disagree with that. We believe that we're saved by Christ alone as he's offered in the gospel. Number three, this could be a whole series of sermons as well. Do you now promise, resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit? A couple great subjects right there. That you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ. Several passages of scripture tell us that living as a believer in Jesus Christ requires some effort, and we have to strive to do that. Number four, do you promise to support the church? Notice the capital C, church, in its worship and work to the best of your ability. Hey, we could do a sermon right there on tithing, huh? That'd be a good one. Support the church with a capital C. We could talk about the worldwide church and support it to the best of your ability. Number five, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? That's what we're focusing on today, the concept of church discipline. It is a privilege we have as a member of a particular church. So let's go on now to the next paragraph, and these verses are in your bulletin, beginning in verse 15. Jesus continues here and says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between the two of you, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, notice again, the context. It's important to recognize the context here is Jesus just talked about the wandering sheep. You see, if we're in a congregation together, we're all sheep together. Yes, we have under-shepherds. We have elders who serve as our under-shepherds, but we're all sheep as well, under the great chief shepherd, Jesus. And so in this context of the fact that we all can occasionally be wandering sheep, he's saying, if your brother sins against you, go. There's an element here of initiative. We are required as members, as fellow believers in Jesus Christ, to go to the person, to take the initiative. But notice he says here, tell him his fault between you and him alone. Other translations say, just between the two of you. Now, this is obviously to guard against the sin of gossip. Our inclination sometimes is when we think someone is in sin or we've been offended by someone, our inclination is to run to somebody else and talk about it. But he's saying, no, first of all, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, this is not saying that we can never talk about fellow sheep. In fact, as elders, we have to do this. We are concerned about the congregation. Of course we're going to be talking about one another. And this is not necessarily gossip. Consider Paul's letters to the various churches. Think, for example, 1 Corinthians. Turn with me briefly to the letter 1 Corinthians. And we see right at the very beginning of the letter, we see the basis for the letter is that there were problems in the church in Corinth. Now, Paul had been through the city of Corinth in Greece. He had planted this church. People had come to faith, and now the church had grown, and he had moved on. This is 2 or 3 or 4 years later. Paul is in Ephesus, over 200 miles away. Paul is in Ephesus writing to the church in Corinth. Why did he write to them? Because there were problems there. And how did he know about these problems? Because people told him. And Paul does not say, "Dear Corinthians, stop gossiping. I don't want to know about this stuff." He says, "No, let's face up to it and deal with it." Right after the first paragraph, look down in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. He says, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you." What I mean is this. One of you says, "I follow Paul." Another, "I follow Apollos." Another, "I follow Cephas." Still another, "I follow Christ." So Paul obviously was on the receiving end of this report from someone in Chloe's household who was saying, "Hey, we got problems here. These particular people are saying these particular things." Wasn't necessarily gossip. And all through this letter and other letters, we see something similar. And I'm saying this, I'm pointing this out just so you know that you shouldn't avoid ever talking about one another. If it's done in the proper context, if it's done out of concern for a fellow sheep. Now I know this is going to be abused. But so is everything else, right? Every truth in Scripture can be abused. Look ahead now, a few chapters later, in chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." It was reported to him. This was brought to him. In chapter 6, we see that he's got reports of lawsuits among the believers. Somebody told him about this stuff. And in chapter 7, verse 1, we see, "Now for the matters you wrote about." So they actually wrote down some problems and sent these to Paul and said, "Hey, we got this problem, we got that problem, we got people arguing about these things. What do you think, Paul?" And this prompted Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write this letter that we have in our Bibles. So what I'm saying is, talking about one another is not always necessarily gossip. But we must be very careful. Now back to Matthew 18. And recognize that Jesus is saying, first of all, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This is the first step we must go through. My pastor in St. Louis, when I was completing seminary and did my internship in St. Louis, our pastor in St. Louis said, a good definition of gossip is confessing one another's sins publicly. So you might use that as a guide. Are you confessing someone else's sins publicly? But notice here again, as we are looking at chapter 18 of Matthew and this privilege of church discipline, notice he says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. What this indicates is that there is an element of persuasion involved. If you've gained your brother, or some translations say, if you've won your brother over, that's what you're trying to do, okay? You're trying to persuade the person. You're trying to say, look, this behavior that I'm observing in you, or this attitude, or something you said, it's just really bothering me, and my spirit is requiring me to come to you, and now you're coming with this attitude of you're trying to win them over, to understand what you think you see in terms of their sin. You're trying to persuade him to see the truth. Again, back to 1 Corinthians, we see in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul uses this same wording when he describes how he was witnessing to others of various backgrounds, trying to win them over, trying them to get them to understand the truth of the gospel. Very important we understand this attitude is expressed by this phrase, to win them over or to gain them. In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 19, he says, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many possible." Same wording. "To the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, as to win those under the law. to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. He's saying this again and again. That's what he's trying to do. And that's what Jesus is saying. The same word usage, you're trying to win them over. Get them to understand. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we see Peter uses that same word to describe. He says, wives, if you're married to an unbelieving husband, by your actions, perhaps you can win them over to the faith. So what does this mean? This means that as we go through this process of church discipline, it starts just with two people. It starts with you. And it starts with you going to a fellow sheep with an attitude of grace and wisdom and saying, look, you're just saying, Lord, I'm just trying to help win this person over. You go with a tender heart as a sheep who is sincerely and carefully helping his fellow sheep. We're all prone to wander, after all. So kids, teens especially, you have a tendency to disrespect those in authority or to try to disregard those in authority. You can have a tremendous impact on a fellow believer in Jesus Christ by simply going to him or her and saying, hey, you know, we all struggle with authority, but you really shouldn't talk about fill in the blank like that. Really shouldn't talk about our principal like that, or mom or dad or a teacher or an elder. Just not right. That's it. You're trying to persuade them and win them over to that truth. Men, if the office chit-chat, if the office banter in your office is just sounds a little bit too much like locker room talk, especially demeaning women, you know, you should be able to go to your fellow worker, and the context here is a fellow believer, so if you're working with another believer and say, hey, I just don't think that's appropriate we talk like that. That's it. Ladies, I knew a very mature Christian couple who, because of experiences at previous churches, were very hesitant to encourage ladies' Bible studies because their experience at previous churches was ladies' Bible studies just automatically always degenerated into bash your husband time. You could just easily try to avoid that by going to someone in particular in private and saying, hey, you know, look, nobody's perfect. The Bible tells us we must respect our husbands. Let's keep it at that level. And that's it. So there's so many ways that we can do this properly. We do it in private. And we don't go in with guns blazing. You don't go in with, I'm right, you're wrong. No. You go with an attitude of mutual respect and say, you're saying, I'm a sheep, and you're just trying to win the person over. Next verse. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now the wording here, bringing two or three witnesses in this charge, is almost certainly taken from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. In Deuteronomy 19, we see rules for court cases. So it's to protect the person who's being accused as well, though. After all, maybe you are mistaken. Maybe this person is really not in sin. You're convinced he is. You go to him or her in private. They rebuff you. You go back with two or three. You talk about it some more. But again, even as a group of two or three, you're going with this attitude of trying to win them over. Why do we know that? Well, look what it says. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them. So again, it's a matter of the person listening and seeing, would this person agree or disagree with what is being said? So even as a group, you're going with this attitude of we're trying to win this person over. Will they listen to this group? It is possible, again, it's possible that you are off base. And through clarification of two or three others, then you back off and say, okay, my mistake. It really is not a sin. It's a personality issue. It's a miscommunication or whatever. But if that doesn't work, we move on. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Presumably, this would be church leaders. Presumably, you would not come to the entire congregation, and certainly not to the whole worldwide church. But here in this context, we're talking about a particular congregation. You know, those who believe that there's no basis for church membership, you have to recognize, well, wait a second, you can't do this unless you're talking about a particular congregation. You can't do this with the worldwide church. See, we are tremendously privileged to be a part of the worldwide church, the church with a capital C. Years ago, on my way to Okinawa, Japan, we stopped at Wake Island. Wake Island, way out in the middle of the Pacific. It's near the international date line. And it's Wake Island because that's where there's a big sign, big billboard they used to have there near the runway. Welcome to Wake Island, where America's day begins. See, that's the early part of the day when the sun rises there in Wake Island, right by the international date line. So hours ago when we were sleeping, some folks on Wake Island gathered to worship, as is the church's custom around the world to normally gather on Sunday mornings. And then as the earth continued to turn in its axis, eventually some folks in Hawaii stood and gathered in worship, and the same in Tonga and Fiji and other places. And then 3 hours ago in California, some folks gathered for worship. And as the earth continues to turn all throughout the day, people all around the world are gathering for worship. The worldwide church. But we're talking here about the particular congregation called the church. You see, if you are a sheep and you're wandering off, folks from Wake Island will not come after you. They don't know you. You want to be connected to a particular congregation because you need this. You need someone to bring you back into the fold who has a common understanding of what your beliefs are as a believer in Jesus Christ. So he's talking here about the local assembly. Look for a moment, if you would, at the other side of your insert. And you see these vows that teaching elders take, and ruling elders and deacons also take similar vows. They answer similar questions. First question, do you believe the scriptures? Second question, do you receive the confessions of faith as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? Third, do you approve of the form of government? But look at number four. Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? You see, teaching elders, pastors, under-shepherds of flocks, we take a vow that promises subjection to our brethren in the Lord, mutual submission. So it's not like we think that we are some bishop with some grand authority over everyone. Yes, we have authority over people in the church, but only as a group, as a session. We are fellow sheep as well. So the goal, even now, the goal as you go to this third step, taking it to the church, the goal is still to restore the lost sheep. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should, what? You who are spiritual should restore him gently. That's the goal. But if all this fails, and by the way, it's very rare that these first two steps will fail to welcome the sheep back into the fold. I would say 90% of the issues you deal with are going to be dealt with by that private one-on-one meeting. And then very rarely you go to the next step, and even more rarely you go to that third step and involve the leaders of the church. But look at the second part of verse 17. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now remember, Jesus here is speaking to the early church, the disciples in the very early church. Most of them were from a Jewish background. The gospel had not spread yet to Gentiles, and he's saying that you treat them, basically saying, treat them as an unbeliever. That's the last resort. You treat them as an unbeliever. And by the way, how do you treat unbelievers? You love them. You reach out to them. You witness to them. So even then, you're still reaching out, trying to persuade them. And of course, then, they will want to come back. In verse 18, next we see, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He again here now is speaking, certainly there's some measure of authority given to God's church officers. But do you see that what they're doing here as church officers, all they're doing is sort of approving or recognizing what is already true. It's sort of like ordination of church officers. We're going to go through the process this summer of nominating men for church officer, for elder or deacon. And I hope you participate in that. Any male member is eligible to be nominated as a church officer. They must go through a time of training. They must be examined. And those found approved will be then presented back to the congregation for a vote. So the congregation nominates. The congregation votes on its own officers. But once someone is ordained, what we're doing, though, really, is we're just putting our imprimatur on what's already true. We're saying this man is an elder or this man is a deacon, but he already was functioning as such, or he was such from God's perspective before we said so. So we're doing the same thing here. When we say that we're casting someone out of the church and we're treating them as an unbeliever, all we're doing is just acknowledging what's already true is what I'm saying. And it's very important to recognize here, he says, verse 19 and 20, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Usually we quote this verse when we feel bad that only two people showed up to the prayer meeting. That's not the context. The context is church discipline, church officers agreeing. Unfortunately, this person is acting like an unbeliever, therefore we have to treat them as such. And we remove their name from the role of church membership. But this is important to recognize that at least in our Presbyterian system, we operate only as a group. No one particular elder, not even Tim or I as ordained pastors, ordained teaching elders, we do not have any authority of ourselves. Only as a group do we act on something like this. Now, you might be thinking, oh, Don, this sounds so easy. Three steps, one, two, three, A, B, C, bada bing, bada boom. No, it's not easy. I'm not saying that. It might be simple to go through these steps, but it's not easy. It's like playing the folks you see playing are musical instruments. Gordon, our drummer today, you know, he puts the drumstick on the right drum at the right time, and that, you know, it sounds great. That's all you have to do, right? Well, it's not easy. Sounds simple, but it's not easy. And so it is with these procedures. It can be very difficult. In fact, it's not as easy as one, two, three, because I think there's really a fourth step. Or actually, let's call it 1A and 1B. Would you go back to the very beginning of this passage, verse 15? What is the very first word you see? If your brother sins against you. So the very first step that's really implied here is, wait a minute, you've got to really be sure. Is this really a sin? Is this really something you want to make an issue out of? And you have got to seek the Lord in your own heart, in the quietness of your own heart, as a fellow sheep, as someone who's prone to wander, and say, is this really something that goes to that level? It might be, but it might not. First step is to consider if. And remember, you are not the Holy Spirit. So it is very likely that if you simply pray for this person, the Holy Spirit will convict him or her of that sin. Very likely. And besides that, it might not be a sin. You see, obviously, since everything we do is tainted with sin, because nobody's perfect, even the most sanctified believer still has sin remaining in his or her heart, so everything we say, everything we do is at least tainted with sin. But I am certain that the Lord Jesus, when he gave us these instructions, did not intend for us to go through these procedures every day. Obviously. Yet we sin every day. So this requires some judgment. Proverbs 19:11 perhaps guides us. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. So, remember, the context here. Immediately prior to this passage, we have Jesus telling the parable of the wandering sheep. And we see immediately after it, another important parable on forgiveness. Now, next week, Tim will be preaching on the spiritual practice of forgiveness. So I won't go into this in detail. But notice the very next verse, verse 21. Matthew tells us, then Peter came to Jesus and asked. So this is right on the heels of Jesus' instructions. He says, this is what you do, Peter, other disciples, one, two, three. You go through these steps. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Or some translations say 7 times 70. In other words, an unlimited amount of times, Peter. Not 490 either, but unlimited number of times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And he goes into the story of the foolish servant who owed his master a lifetime of wages and says, be patient with me, I can pay you back. And the master says, forget it. The debt is paid, it's canceled, forget it. The servant then walks out, runs into a fellow servant who owes him a few $100, grabs him by the collar and says, pay up! And that other servant said exactly what the unmerciful servant said to his master. Be patient with me, I can pay it back. He says, no, not good enough. Had him and his family thrown into prison. The unmerciful servant. The fact is that we are forgiven much, so we must readily forgive others. And that's coming next week. James Boyce, the late James Montgomery Boyce in Philadelphia, said this about this particular passage regarding the unmerciful servant. He says, we tend to look down on Peter for misreading Christ's mind, supposing that he would do better, supposing that we would do better. But, he says, Peter was at least asking the right question. He realized that it was right to forgive and that he had an obligation to do so. He was trying. But Boyce asked, do we even try? To put it another way, do we forgive even 7 times? Not to mention the 77 times suggested by Jesus. Can you think of anyone who, in the last week or month or year, you have consciously forgiven for the same offense as many as 7 times? It's a penetrating question, isn't it? Can you think of anyone in the last week or month or year you have consciously forgiven for the same offense as many as 7 times? You may have, he says, but you probably have not. And isn't it ironic? We fail to forgive those we love the most. We fail to forgive. Maybe it's because since we live with those we love and we work with those we love, we're with them more and more. There's more opportunities for misunderstanding and for sin and for discontent and all the rest of it. But we should forgive others. That's the context of this passage. In other words, sometimes you've got to just let it go. And that's why I've asked Hannah to lead us in our closing song, Let It Go. No, we're not going to sing that song. But from now on, when you hear that song, I want you to think about forgiveness. Proverbs 19:11, let it go. Of course you must follow these procedures. But we exercise some judgment when we go to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But not about everything. We sin every day, but we do not go through these procedures every day, obviously. The Lord does want you to be connected to a particular congregation. Much of the Bible just makes no sense apart from a deliberate, above-the-board connection to a particular church. Now, I recognize I've got to give several qualifications now because, you know, a lot of very good Bible-believing churches, they don't even do church membership. I know that. I think that's the fault of the church more so than the fault of the people who should be members. I also recognize, as former military, we move around a lot. It's hard to really get connected and land at a particular church and say, I really want to commit to this church when you're going to be moving again. I know that. But I would recommend that you go ahead and do that. You take that step of faith, you make a commitment to a particular church, and then as you move around, we'll be glad to keep you on our rolls of membership. Until you get to a place where you're going to settle down somewhere else. The Lord does, in fact, want us to be connected to a particular flock. Look again at our vows of ordination for teaching elders. In vow number 7, toward the end, do you endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your manner, in your life, and to walk with exemplary piety before the flock? You want to be connected to a particular flock, is the idea here. Now, I know many of you are just passing through, but we're all just passing through after all, right? The church is mentioned all through the Bible. And the church is more than just the worldwide church, and it's more than just a group of individual disconnected believers. The church obviously is often referred to as a particular congregation to which you should be committed. We are together the bride of Christ. Another analogy. We are the body of Christ. We are connected to one another. I like what PCA pastor Walter Henniger says about this connectedness. He says, but wait, isn't it the Holy Spirit who binds us together? Absolutely, he answers. The Spirit is always at work in the church, regenerating, gifting, empowering, and arranging the members of the body as God chooses. Yet no one believes that the Spirit's work calls us to total passivity. The whole pattern of the Christian life is a response to God's initiating grace. Committing to a local body through membership is one such appropriate and necessary response. It's a response. Jesus is the head of the body. And the body, yes, we are individual members, but we are connected one to another. We're not just a group of folks who hang out once in a while, maybe on most Sundays, because we happen to believe the same things. Jesus is our foundation, and we, the church, are built on that foundation. It makes no sense to have a foundation without a building, or a foundation with a bunch of individual parts and pieces of the house. No, we're built together. Kevin DeYoung and his co-author make this point in their book, Why We Love the Church. In the introduction of the book, he says, when he refers to the church, he says, I don't mean the church that consists of three guys drinking pumpkin spice lattes at Starbucks, talking about the spirituality of the Violent Femmes music group or why Sex in the City TV show is really profound. That's not the church. This is a popular belief now, especially among younger people, that if they just hang out with fellow believers, that's the church. That's not the church. Not biblically. He goes on. I mean the local church that meets wherever you want it to meet. Even in a Boys and Girls Club? I think Kevin DeYoung would say yes. He continues, wherever you want it to meet, but exults in the cross of Christ, sings songs to a holy and loving God, has church officers, good preaching, celebrates the sacraments, exercises discipline, and takes an offering. This is the church that combines freedom and form in corporate worship, has old people and young, artsy types and NASCAR junkies, seekers and stalwarts, and probably has bulletins and bylaws. That's the church, biblically. He continues, the church we love is as flawed and messed up as we are, but she's Christ's bride nonetheless. And I might as well have a basement without a house, or a head without a body, as despise the wife my Savior loves. We are also a holy nation, according to the Scriptures. A holy nation. Nations have borders. Nations have boundaries. Nations have citizenship. Where's your green card? You've got to be a member. And most importantly, being a member of a church puts you under spiritual authority, or under a particular group of elders who are not perfect, who might let you down. You might even say someday, I don't even know who my shepherding elder is. I know that. But we are responsible for your oversight, and we take this very seriously. In 1 Peter, Peter in chapter 5 tells the under-shepherds to keep watch over the flock. You'll hear a whole sermon from this passage in a few weeks as we begin the process of nominating elders and deacons. Bennett Weatherett is going to be preaching from 1 Peter on this topic of nominating under-shepherds, elders. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, he gathered on the banks of the Mediterranean Sea and met with the elders of the church of Ephesus. And they were crying as he said goodbye, and he said, keep watch over yourselves and the flock. Watch over the flock. You owe it to your spiritual leaders to make it clear you're part of the flock somewhere, some flock. Church membership has its privileges. No discounts. No bonus points, no VIP treatment anywhere, but you do at least have the privilege of church discipline. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we naturally rebuff the very idea of church discipline. Lord, how we resist the notion of others having authority over us in our spiritual lives. But lo, Lord, how we need it. We are prone to wander. We are wandering sheep, and we thank you that we can join together with fellow believers in Jesus Christ in particular congregations, wherever we might be. Father, we're all just passing through. Help us to be diligent in practicing church discipline one with another out of love, knowing that we have been forgiven much. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.